Jesus, as we're opening him, stand if you wish. 1A4.
Great is the charming sound.
Grace will not let me go. Isn't that an amazing thought? Not only is grace that which elevates you, grace keeps you there. And I'm not talking about here while we're in this world, because we know what can happen and what does happen. But in the eternal mind and purpose of God, grace not only elevated you to Him, grace sustains you there and keeps us there. Such a blessing that we have to turn aside. You know, it's an amazing thing. We're in the world today, and we have a day today where the weather's kind of inclement. You know, you didn't need the weatherman to tell you that. You can look outside and see that. But you know, with a lot of people, well, you know, I'd have gone to church today. I'd have gone to worship. I'd have gone to the gathering of believers. But, you know, the weather was so bad. Just couldn't do it. I would have if I could, but I couldn't. And you know, there's times when the weather's perfect. I mean, by our definition. And, well, we had these other things we had to do. Isn't it amazing the tactics that Satan will use so many times in our lives to keep us from doing those things that God would have us to do, the things that pleases God? But, you know, I'm looking at our congregation and I really know a very little hindrance that kept us from that. I'm thankful for that. I'm indeed thankful to the Lord that come rain or shine, we're like the postal service. Isn't that a blessing? That we can gather together in the Lord's house and that we're able to be here. In the 42nd Psalm, David was writing. You know, David had a lot of down times. His life was like a roller coaster like ours is today. David had trials and tribulations. David even had a period of deep darkness in his life. And he played on the harp to try to soothe that, such as we have from time to time. He said in the 42nd Psalm, he said, "My tears have been my meat night and day, while they constantly say unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." I mean, we can just feel the depths of David's pain. And it was real pain. It wasn't imaginary. "My soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan." Verse 7 is very interesting here. And although these words may be a little difficult to parse sometimes, the meaning is very clear. "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts." Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. Have we ever been to the point in our lives to where the turmoil and the tumult and the darkness and the pain is so severe that all we are is surrounded by noise and the noise of the storm, the noise of the water spouts? Ever been there? "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." See, David felt that. And from time to time, we may feel that. But you know, in another time, in the 61st Psalm, David was able to look to the one who's the answer in all of those things. And in similar language, he says, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." You see, brethren, the question is not, are we going to face these things from time to time? The question is, how do we react? How do we deal with them? David didn't say if, he said when. "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." May that be our experience when these times of real pain and real darkness may seem to envelop us as they did David, and it's not imaginary, it's real. May we be blessed to look to that one who's higher than all, to the rock that is higher than I, that will see us through all of these trials and troubles. In the book of Hebrews, Paul the Apostle wrote to his brethren, who he loved dearly, to try to correct the errors that they had because they had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, had confessed Him, had been baptized, and been a part of His church. But slowly, ever so slowly, incrementally, they went back to where they came from. They crept backward. For different reasons. Their motivations weren't all the same. Some of them just came in darkness. Some of them had peer pressure. Some of them had economic pressure to get back within the society that they were in, and they fell back, for different reasons, they fell back into law worship. And Paul, in this epistle, in this letter that he wrote to them, by divine inspiration, this was God speaking to us today, in that day, to them and to us today, tells us and gives us some beautiful insights into the Lord Jesus Christ and to who He is. And the operative word that could be used to describe, you remember the seven churches and all of them, remember we looked at each one of those churches could be described by one particular descriptive phrase. Okay, remember that? Each, you know, that would describe them. In fact, remember the Laodicean church, they were pretty comfortable where they were at. And the dangers in the comfort that we're in. Well, the one operative word that might be used to describe the Hebrew letter would be the word better. And Paul is telling his brethren that you have something which is better. And it's not below worship. And he goes through all of this epistle telling them these things, and it gets down to the end in the very last chapter. And this is what I want to key on for just a few moments this morning. And Paul is writing to them and admonishing them, and he begins by telling them to let brotherly love continue. So now that you know these things, now that you have these things, what shall we then do? What manner of men ought we to be? There's the continuing theme through all of these epistles. How are you going to put it into practice? How's it going to be real in your lives? And Paul warns them in the ninth chapter of this last chapter of Hebrews, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Don't be deceived by a diversity of doctrines. Strange doctrines. That's what he defines them as. Strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So his admonition is warning his people is that don't be deceived. Don't be controlled by any strange doctrines that seem to crop up in your day. You know, we think all of the new religions, and you know they got one for every flavor you might want today, right? I just pick whatever you might want. It's out there. In fact, you get to an urban area like this, they're even more than what the area that I came out of because there's more people. And but the nature of where I came from, the people are the same. It's just more of them here. Okay? So you see the evidence of that today. And you see the evidence of different doctrine. Now what is doctrine? Do you know that every human being believes in a doctrine? Those that even profess atheism, they believe in a doctrine. Doctrine in its simplest form is a body of belief. And everybody believes something. And that word divers means diverse, varied. Don't be taken in by varied doctrines that are the soup du jour, the soup of the day. Now, why different doctrines rise up and they get a following for a while and then they fall away. Isn't it an amazing thought? I'm amazed a couple weeks ago, Mark Zuckerberg, y'all know who he is, Mr. Facebook. He says that Facebook's going to one day replace the church. Did y'all hear that? Did you hear that? He says this is the community of tomorrow. Isn't that sad that someone is that ignorant? What that tells me is he don't have a clue what the church is all about. He is clueless. Bless his heart. He doesn't have the slightest idea what the... And look, he's rich and he's smart. But he's ignorant.
Right.
There's strange and diverse doctrines out there. I saw last week where a mega preacher that seems to have been a soup of the day for several years has 52,000 people in his congregation every week. Wow. And he's given up his church so that he and his wife can sell skin cream. Not true. This is in the latest news. So he's moving on to something else. And Paul is warning us here that don't be taken in, don't be deceived by diverse doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart... What is the heart? I'm talking about this pumping machine in the middle of my chest? No. Now that is my heart. But what's under consideration here, brethren, is the seat of my affections. That's the heart. That the seat of my affections be established with grace. With grace. Brother Bill just mentioned in his prayer a moment ago, as those that we mentioned, we talked about the folks up at Land O'Lakes whose houses have fallen into the sinkholes. I don't care how nice a house you got. You could have you a 10,000 square foot mansion with all of the bells and whistles, with all of the trimmings. While on the outside, it could look gorgeous. It could be, have the latest thing known to man. And it could be a beautiful thing to behold. It could be listed in Architectural Digest. But if it's on top of a sinkhole, what's going to happen? It's going to implode, isn't it? Sooner or later. You see, brethren, those that were taken in by these diverse doctrines, their foundation is a sinkhole. If it's the Lord in the matter this morning, I want us to look at some foundation. And that foundation being none other than what grace is. It's important. It's important that we revisit grace from time to time. We have a primer, as it were. Because grace, at the end of the day, brethren, is going to separate diverse doctrines and strange doctrines from what God teaches in His Word. That there's the difference. There's the undergirding and the foundation that is unique and different than anything else you're going to find. Grace. Everybody talks about it. All of your friends that confess to be Christians, they all say, well, we believe in grace. Have you ever had a Christian outside our faith community and you talk to them about what they believe and the subject of grace comes up and say, well, me too. Me too. We believe in grace. Well, everybody says that, but does it bear the markings of that? Well, in reality, it doesn't. Well, what is grace? What do you mean? You know, let's get down, let's dissect it. Let's take grace apart. Back when I was in high school, we had to dissect a frog in biology one time. Let's dissect that frog and see, take those tweezers and peel apart the layers and let's look and see what grace is all about. Brother Peter Thomas is up at Georgia Tech and he's in his second full year of school right now. And his first year of school, if it's like mine was and yours was as well, in the first year, they gave him some foundation courses. And all of these foundation courses, more than likely, Brother Peter Thomas, were what we would call prerequisites, right? You got to get them out of the way. And you can't get that, you can't go beyond that till you get the prerequisites taken care of. Well, brethren, there's a couple of prerequisites to our understanding what grace is all about. That we must understand that without our understanding of those, we can't go forward. It's that foundation stuff. The first foundation that we must understand about what grace is to understanding what we are by nature. Now, this is going to be in the category of politically incorrect. Okay? Just full disclaimer up front. And I'm forewarning you, okay? But you and I, before the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our heart, we are children of wrath. We're children. We are by nature. That's what how Paul describes us. We are by nature children of anger. Children of wrath. Now, what I'm telling you is not pleasant. But what I'm telling you is true. According to God's Word. And until that takes place, who among us is exempt from that judgment? Not one. Not one. Everyone that is born of woman is by nature a child of wrath. Do you know that even a small baby that's born to its mother with the outward appearance, Brother Johnny, of being so innocent, that's a child of wrath. Do you know that? The subject of innocency of children to many people has often been a stumbling block. I remember my grandmother, my dad's mother, and she wasn't an old Baptist. My dad had converted to old Baptist when in the early years of his marriage to my mother. But my grandmother on my paternal side, she would take a baby, and she would talk about how innocent that child was. And I remember that just grated my dad after he was blessed to see and know and understand the truth, because he knows what she meant. Now let me clarify that further. There is an innocency to that child in terms of its not having broken any of the codes or laws of our nation. That child had never been guilty of a speeding ticket. Had never been guilty of fraud or anything else in terms of the statutes that are on the books. He couldn't be sued in court or anything along those lines. There was an innocency in that condition based on that child having not broken the code or broken the law. And we can understand that. But that's where it stops. Because, you know, you give that baby, innocent as she or he may appear, you give it just a little while, and what's the first thing that child's going to do? It's going to exhibit its self-will. Doesn't take long, does it? In fact, if any of us that have raised children, it came real early, didn't it? And we're all that way. We're all that way. That confirms our fallen nature in terms of who we are. Now again, y'all, I'm telling you, this isn't popular. This isn't popular at all. You're not going to get this flavor everywhere, okay? Well, how was that child not innocent? Well, by nature. That child was born with the nature of sin. And sooner or later, that nature is going to show itself. It's going to manifest itself. In fact, even after the Lord in His sovereignty, comes down and quickens that child at whatever time He chooses to do that. Does that mean that nature will go away? Oh, no. I mean, the exhibition of that the manifestation of that will always be present. And that's what you and I today, who believe we've been quickened by the Spirit, that's what we contend with today. That's what Paul was telling us in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. When he looked at his life and the conflict which was in his life, he says, the things that I do, those are the things that I do not desire to do. And the things that I don't do, those are the things that I would do. Oh, wretched man that I am. So Paul saw within himself that conflict. You ever feel conflicted? You ever feel conflicted? Let me give you the good news. That's an evidence of grace. It's an evidence of grace. Do you know that the natural man who receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither has he the ability to know them, you know, he never feels conflicted. What's his attitude? Let the good times roll. Go for the gusto. Get all you can get. Be all you can be. And you know, that in and of itself is a good thing. But it's important that we remember to who we're accountable. You see, these things work together. And the child of grace will feel within himself some degree of confliction. The natural man is never conflicted. Never. Go back to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Paul, remember, a few weeks back we looked at the new birth, and we looked at what Paul had to say about the new birth. Very telling, very important. Paul says, before I was born again, and I'm paraphrasing him, before God came down and gave me a new heart, the only way I knew sin was sin was that the law said so. I had no compunction to do otherwise other than to know what the law was. They would say, why is adultery wrong? Because the law says so. How is it with the child of God? The child of God knows that when I'm deceptive, when I lie, when I cheat, when I steal, when I act in an ungodly manner, although the law says don't do that, aside from that knowledge, there's an inner law dwelling in my heart. And you know what that is in your mind and heart when you feel that confliction? Evidence of grace. If you've ever felt once that evidence of that confliction in your mind and in your heart, that's an evidence that you're born again. And that God has already made you one of His. So we are, by nature, children of wrath. In fact, you talk to most people today about the depravity of man. This is not something that's this front burner issue. And the reason is that it's not that case is because we like to hear how good we are. And you know, everybody tells us that. Everybody tells us that. We have politicians today that surround themselves with an entourage of people. And I don't mean this to be sarcastic. I'm just telling you the way it is because I have known people that have seen it from the inside. So this is speaking from experience. And they surround themselves with staff whose basic job is this. Boss, have we told you how wonderful you are today? Boss, have we told you just how good a job you're doing? We hadn't? Well, let me tell you. You are some kind of wonderful. You are doing fantastic. And you know, do we ever wonder why our governmental leaders and our leaders in general get into such trouble? It's when you surround yourself with that kind of people, when they tell you this day in and day out, and I'm telling you all the truth, I know from whence I come. When you hear this day in and day out, you get to believe in it. You get to think that you're bulletproof. Therein is the problem. A lot of churches, same thing is taught. Stand up in front of God's people and they tell them, God's grace is free. God's grace is there for the taking. If you'll make the first step. Wait a minute, if I'm dead in sins, if I'm dead in trespasses and sin, and I'm by nature a child of wrath, what can I muster up within me that's going to be pleasing to God? The answer is nothing. Nothing. In fact, this goes to the heart of what grace is all about. If you don't remember anything else that we look at this morning, remember this. Grace can be defined this way. And I know the definitions that we hear. One of them, and I would subscribe to that. It's the undeserved favor of God, undeserved divine favor. It's given to us by God when we were yet His enemies. So how is someone that is His enemy going to choose Him? Well, they're not. They're not. So how is someone that's dead in trespasses and sins going to take action? Well, they're not. The same analogy would follow for me to go to the nearest cemetery. Right. Our sleeping places. That's what cemetery means. Go to the nearest cemetery and go out there and start preaching and expecting someone to respond. Ain't gonna happen. And you know that. What's gotta happen first? Life always precedes action. You don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be born again. You believe because His grace has already entered your heart. And your believing is an evidence of what He has already taken. Already performed. Right. Completely and satisfactory. That's grace.
Right.
That's grace. And who does He do it to? Depraved creatures that cannot pull themselves up. Now, let me go back to... y'all, there's two competing worldviews that's going on today about man and his role. The humanist is going to tell us that man is on the ascendancy. Man is on an upward trajectory. And he's doing it by his own bootstraps. He's pulling himself up. In fact, that very concept goes to the heart of what's being taught today and how the Lord spoke this world into existence. That goes to the very heart of it. Is that man, a power within that man caused him to morph into something greater than what was there before. You got that? That concept is foreign to what we find in Scripture. And it's for this reason. You see, according to man's theory, the man is on an ascendant trajectory going upward. And he's doing this under his own power and under his own free will. Hey, man needs gills? Man's just going to make some gills. It may take him 5 trillion years to do so, but he's going to do it under his own volition and under his own power because he desired to do so and the natural environment around him mandated such. What does grace tell us about that? Grace tells us, and here's the essence of it, is that God reached down. And you know what he did? He formed man by the power of his word. And he created him. So that grace is in us, is God working by his power and lifting us up from where we were. The picture of depravity that you and I have often heard is found over in the book of Ezekiel. I'd like us to look at this for just a minute. For just a moment. And you've heard this picture explained many times. 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. The prophet speaking here. Verse 6, "And when I," this is God speaking, "when I passed by thee, and I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said," and when thou wast in thine own blood, "I said unto thee, yea, live. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." And he goes back from there and he tells us who we were. "For as for thy nativity, thy day that thou wast, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, neither wast thou salted, nor wast thou swaddled, and none I pitied thee to do any of the things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast in an open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast dead." And that's when he says, "And when I passed by thee, I saw thee when thou wast polluted in thine own blood, and I said unto thee, live." Oh, y'all know what you have a picture of here? A dead baby. That's what's here. This is abandoned. You know, we find instances, in this society today, and something that is so against and abhorrent to us by nature, when a mother abandons her child. And that's what happened here. A mother had a baby, and it wasn't cared for. Rather than having the cord cut, and rather than that baby being washed, and salted, and swaddled, and nursed, and taken care of, it was taken out and it was thrown in the field to die, and it did. You say, how terrible. What a terrible circumstance. That's what we are by nature. And what did he do? He came along. He corrected all of the wrongs. And what did he say to that baby? Live. Live. Depravity. We are, by nature, depraved creatures. In fact, we don't have to look too far around us to see evidence of that. You know, you don't have to go far. Man in his nature. The other prerequisite that we must understand is that of the sovereignty of God. Two prerequisites. If we don't get either one of those, we're never going to understand what grace is all about. No way, shape, or form. You can talk it. You can sing about it. You can sing Amazing Grace till the cows come home. If we don't understand these two concepts, it is a foreign belief to us. God's sovereignty. It's purported that the book of Job is the oldest book of Scripture. And there's two issues that are dealt with explicitly and continuously in the book of Job. The first one is the nature of suffering. The nature of suffering. Why we suffer. Why we suffer. And the question is posed, how could a good God allow suffering to take place? You've seen that question posed before. You've seen people that have said, "I lost my faith because some terrible calamity occurred." And I asked myself this question, how could a good God allow something like that to happen? The nature of suffering is dealt with. You know, Job asked that question himself. The answer to it's there. I'm not going to spend any time with it right now. That's one of the questions that's dealt with, is the nature of suffering. But the more important question that's addressed in the book of Job is the underlying foundational issue, which is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And who He is. He asked that man, Job, "Who art thou that repliest against God?" And he posed some questions to Job regarding his sovereignty and his omnipotence. And Job was made to bury his face and say, "I will speak no more," when confronting God. Brethren, our God is sovereign. He's able to do His will in the armies of heaven. And now, this is what a king said who had Israel captive. "He does His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand." Or say, "What doest thou?" That's our sovereign God. And you know what our God does? Our God does things that please Him. And you know what pleased God? To born you again. And I trust and I hope me as well. You know, the glory is not in me. What did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians? He that glorieth. You want to glory in something? Glory in the Lord. Glory in Him. And the fact that He has reached down by grace and drawn you up and lifted you up. Y'all remember a few weeks back? Now, those are the two prerequisites so that we can move on. We've got to understand what those are. We've got to understand how wretched and poor and naked and undone we are, and how glorious He is, and this gulf that expands us, that separates us. And if we've got a little inkling of those two, then we might have a little insight into what grace is all about. I remember a few weeks back we looked at the beautiful book of Ruth. And I remember that Ruth and Naomi went back, and their family just enveloped them in love. And remember they went to... Remember what Boaz said? Boaz, who is a picture of Jesus, by the way. Boaz goes over there and he... These are women that didn't have any food. And remember what Boaz told his gleaners? He said, "Let handfuls of purpose fall, that they may pick them up." Y'all... That's grace. That's a picture of grace. That's handfuls of purpose. Let handfuls on purpose do it on purpose. Leave it behind so that they can pick it up. It's a picture that we have of grace. Now, let me say this. A lot of times, Brother Walton, the pictures of grace and these pictures that we see unfolding in the Old Testament, they're not perfect. Because you know what I've had people say before about grace? As it relates to maybe even Boaz in that circumstance where, you see, she had to go, she had to reach down and pick it up. You ever heard that? See, it's only grace if you receive it. It's only grace if you let it be grace. How does that square with us? Well, what would have happened if Naomi had been there and those handfuls were left on purpose and she just took the stiff neck? What's the lesson here is that God's grace reached down and gave them a path that they may eat. But the thing that seems to confound some of our Christian friends is this picture of this grace being irresistible. That it's somehow forced upon us. To me, one of the most beautiful pictures of this grace that we find in God's Word is found in David's experience. After he had been king and his enemy had been defeated, and he was holding court. And for this, we go to the ninth chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, and we find a picture that's painted here. You know, we look at David's life, and it was tumultuous. There was seldom a time in David's life where there wasn't a battle going on. Fighting somebody all the time. How does that fit us? You ever feel that way? You know, there were a few seasons of peace. Few. But usually there was something on the horizon that just seemed to be going to overtake us. And that was David's experience. David's the victor. Now, we have to understand one thing. In fact, we're going to go back. David had a brother that was this close to him. And his name was Jonathan. And Jonathan's father happened to be the king of Israel, whose name was Saul. The one who eyed David and sought to kill him because of jealousy. But you know, Jonathan loved David and he protected him. Jonathan had a family. We go over to the book of 1 Chronicles and we find all the listings of the families of Israel at this time. And Jonathan had a son and his name was Meribbaal. M-E-R-I-B-A-A-L. Striver against Baal. What a noble name. May we be strivers against idolatry. May we contend with idolatry. May we identify it and seek to defeat idolatry as best we can when she rears her ugly head. So that's what this child was named. But you know, something happened. Saul died. Jonathan died. And this little feller, his name was changed. And his name was no longer Striver against Baal, but his name was Mephibosheth, which means son of shame. Son of shame. In fact, we go over there to the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel. We're going to find very graphic history of what happened. The city was under siege. The city was being taken over by David's forces. And those that were there were seeking refuge and fleeing and leaving. And they had to leave in haste. And this little feller had a nursemaid. And she picked him up to make a fast exit for fear of their lives. And somehow she dropped him and he became lame on his feet. And he wasn't able to walk. So David's back after this war has taken place. David's having a feast day. And David was no doubt in his life like I am sometimes. Do you ever just look at your life and you look back on it and the things that have happened to you and you say, I just realized the Lord was with me in that? Do you ever just kind of daydream sometimes? That can be a good thing, Brother Walden. Just to look and see how the Lord has blessed us. And I have no doubt that's what David was doing here. And he was thinking on how God had been with him in all of these trials and all of these journeys that had taken place and that God had uplifted him. Even one time when he had an opportunity to take Saul's life and he refused to do so because he says, I will not raise my hand to God's anointed. David was an honorable man. So David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul? Wait a minute, that was his enemy. That's right. That's right. Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness unto him for Jonathan's sake? Remember those three words. Those are key. Those are key in understanding what grace is all about. Is anybody left that I could be kind to because of Jonathan, who was already dead and gone? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? He says, yes, I am. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba says, yes, there he is. There is yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel. He's in Lodibar. So here's a young feller who can't walk, who can't get around on his own power, and he's relegated to living with someone who's being charitable to him. And he lives in Lodibar. Y'all know what Lodibar is? Lodibar was, technically speaking, is a place of no pasture. Lodibar is a place of nothing. Do you know that's where you were when God found you? You were in a place of nothing. That's where Jacob was when God found him. That's what we find in Deuteronomy. Where did he find him? Did he find him in the city going wild? No. He found him in a waste howling wilderness. And he led about and kept him as the apple of his eye. That's grace. That's what grace is all about. And he finds all of his children that place. Do you know that you show me a child of God, I'm going to show you little Jacob. Little Jacob's all over this place. They got Jacob's experience. You're a Jacob! And he's in a place of nothing until Jesus came along. And here's what I like. I like this. Where is he? Behold, he is in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house. Wow, I love that. I love that. Now let's look at this from this little fellow's perspective. His grandfather was the king, and he died at his own sword. His father's life was taken, and he's in exile and fearing for his own life. And the man who defeated him was the man that had fought his granddaddy. And one day, some soldiers of King David show up. You know what would have been in his... You know what would have been in my mind? I'd have been scared to death. You would have too. And what did they do? They came to the house to fetch him. Have y'all ever seen a raid on TV of a drug bust? Have you ever been involved with any law enforcement people or ever talked to them what they do when they do a raid? When they come to a house with a battering ram, they're going to leave with their desired object, or they're not going to leave. Do you understand that? Law enforcement folks don't say, well, we didn't win, we'll come back another day. Wrong answer. When they come to this house and they're going to come in here with a warrant for someone's arrest, they're leaving with that person. That's what happened here. That's what happened with you. Almighty love, arrest that man. When Jesus makes you one of His own, and that Holy Spirit comes upon you, it's irresistible. That is by definition reaching down and taking hold to you. And he came down and he fetched him. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, Behold thy servant. Here's the good part. This is about grace now. Fear not, this is what David said, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan's, thy father's sake. Three words. I want you to understand what grace is, brethren. And here's the essence of it all. It's God's undeserved favor upon us creatures for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Why? Because you are in the covenant of grace. It's not about you. And it's not about me. It's about Him. And you and I are included in that covenant of grace for Jesus' sake. It's all about Him. Y'all know we sing that song, By Him My Prayers Acceptance Gain. You know, when we pray, what do we say? In Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake. That's why we're praying to God the Father. Hear our prayer. Because of Jesus. For thy sake, Father. You see, that's what makes it real. Grace. 'Tis a charming sound. Harmonious to the ear. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. Remember, man's view is that we're ascending upward on our own power. God's grace shows that He reaches down and retrieves us where we're at. If it's not for His grace, we're going to stay where we were. God reaches up and redeems us. Y'all, this is foundation stuff. This is foundation. And the understanding of who He is. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Do we have a hymn?